So there are three short passages in this story, or three short stories in this passage, and they're all about disagreements that Jesus was having with the Pharisees. And as we've been working our way through Luke, we'll have encountered a number of these disagreements. But the Pharisees are pretty mad at Jesus, and they're watching Jesus. And the term that Luke uses is a careful watching, kind of like an undercover agent. So they invite him for dinner, but they're really inviting him to check him out to see if he's going to make some mistakes and they can get him for not following their religious laws and rules. But in turn, Jesus has also been watching them. And he's noticed that they don't seem to get what life in the kingdom of God is like. He sees their blind spots. He sees their hypocrisy. He sees the way they favor people and how they ignore people who aren't important to them. He sees that they're focused on climbing the social ladder and making connections and invitations in order to do so. And so Jesus is watching them, and they are watching Jesus. And they sit down to dinner together. So the first story is the story of a man who shows up at the dinner, and the text says he has abnormal swelling. In some translations, you'll find the word dropsy, and likely it's modern day what we would call edema. And edema is water retention, and so that your extremities swell up. And this can be a dangerous condition. My dad has congestive heart failure. He has edema. He has to take diuretics and limit his water intake because the excess water strains his heart. But in Jesus' time, edema was seen as a disease of someone who was greedy. And they were so greedy, they drank so much water that they swelled up. And so they would have been seen as an immoral person because of this greediness. And so we don't know how this guy gets to dinner at this righteous religious gathering, but somehow he shows up. And people think that maybe the Pharisees invited him in order to trick Jesus. And so the Pharisees and Jesus have been conflicting for a while on what can you do on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day was set aside for no work. It was meant to be a gift to the people of Israel so they could rest, they could celebrate, and they could worship. But the Pharisees had turned this day of gift into a day of prohibitions. And so people were quite anxious about what they could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And Jesus was intent on trying to return the Sabbath to God's original intention. And so Jesus sees this man with dropsy on the day of the Sabbath, and he has compassion on him. Now, he's a smart guy. He knows that the Pharisees are probably setting him up, and he recognizes the trap. He sees what's going on in their hearts. And he turns and asks the Pharisees the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? What can they say? Here's this man standing there. If they say no, they look like they have no compassion. If they say yes, their trick will not work, and they've given in, so they just say nothing. Jesus turns to the man and he heals him. He shows him kindness, the welcome of God, so different than the religious leader's response to him. But he doesn't give up on the Pharisees, and he turns and asks them another question. He says, if one of you has a child or an ox and they fall into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull them out? Again, they don't answer. They remain silent. They realize that Jesus has outwitted them because, of course, they know they would save their own child or they would save their own ox. These are people and things that matter to them. The truth is exposed. The problem in their hearts isn't a desire to please God by following Sabbath law. It's a lack of mercy and compassion for those they're not connected to, those they judge as inferior. And after Jesus asks them the second question, they remain silent again, and it demonstrates that they haven't learned anything, they haven't confessed anything, their position doesn't change. No matter what God does in front of them, their hearts remain hard. So imagine, there's a person in front of them who's all swollen up with excess water, and miraculously, they go back to normal size. There's no special effects here, no diuretics. It's a miracle. And they miss the wonder of it, and they just sit and judge Jesus. And the Pharisees remind us that we too can be stubborn. If we don't want to see God or we don't want to respond to God, we can easily fool ourselves and we can miss what God is doing in our midst. Because God is constantly revealing himself to us. God is constantly at work in our lives and the lives of people around us. And it's easy to miss it. And as we read this story, we're invited to engage in the question, do we want to recognize God's work and allow God to change the way we see and experience the world? Do we want to really be engaged in what God is doing? So let's move on to the next story. In the next two stories, Jesus challenges the Pharisees' dining etiquette because they're using mealtime to get ahead in the world. And he tells two parables in order to get at the Pharisees' unhealth. He deals with two issues at a banquet. Who gets the seats of honor and who what is the guest list going to be chosen to be? And there's a couple of background issues from their culture that would be helpful for us to know as we read these parables. First of all, the Pharisees, like our friends at Downton Abbey, had meals established an in-group. Who was in and who was out? And meals for them embodied their religious values and their ceremonial purity. So like Violet Crowley, they wouldn't eat with anyone who didn't share their status or their values. Secondly, it's important to know that ancient Near Eastern culture is a shame and honor culture. And so this is very different than Western culture. In these cultures, there's a lot of energy put into gaining honor and avoiding shame. And some Eastern cultures are still like this today. But in the West, we tend to see shame as private and personal. It's an internal psychological emotion. Shame is not so much community scorn, but it's self-esteem. Though if you think of social media these days, it's moving community scorn much more into our culture. But in an honor and shame culture, avoiding shame for you and your family is of utmost importance. And it's not simply embarrassment, but if you were publicly shamed, there were tangible implications of that. If the shame was bad enough, you might lose your family business. No one would shop at your store anymore or buy things from you. You might be unable to find marriage partners for your children. You would be totally excluded from society. So it was important to make sure your family had honor and you avoided shame. So in the midst of this cultural background, Jesus tells the story of a banquet where a person comes and he thinks he's really important. He takes a seat of honor, and then someone more important shows up, and the host asks him to move down a few seats so someone else can take his place. This would be totally shaming for someone in an honor and shame culture. Now, Jesus is giving pretty practical instructions here about how not to take the seat of honor and to find a way to bring you more honor. We might mistake what Jesus is really trying to say in a casual reading. He's not really trying to help the Pharisees out in their banquet game. He's not really giving them strategies for success. He's not really pointing out the ways to get greater honor and avoid dishonor. He's talking about something much bigger, something that might be harder to grasp, especially for the Pharisees. He's talking about the kingdom of God and the dangers of spiritual pride. And he warns the Pharisees, he says, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So imagine that God is the host of this banquet. And though the Pharisees think they may have earned the seats of honor, they may be surprised to find out that the guy, like the man with dropsy, may be seated ahead of them. That would have been shocking for the Pharisees to imagine. Now, lest we judge the Pharisees too harshly, I think all societies have pride and status. All of us have different ways of ranking who is important and who is not important. And Jesus regards pride as destructive to our souls. I think Charles Schulz gets the lure of greatness in this Peanut comic. When I get big, I'm going to be a humble little country doctor. I'll live in the city. See, and every morning I'll get up and climb into my sports car and zoom into the country. Then I'll start healing people. I'll heal everybody for miles around, and I will be a world-famous, humble little country doctor. And I think there's something in our hearts, all of our hearts, that's like the dream, right? We pretend we're humble, but really, we're really proud of ourselves. And in this parable, Jesus is saying that honor is not to be seized. It's actually awarded. It's awarded by the host. by the host who is God. And Jesus is not against giving honor to people who deserve it, but he's against the use of power and prestige to make yourself more important. Status is not something to be grabbed for. So if we want to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, this attitude is key, that humility needs to be at the core of who we are. And God honors the humble. The road to spiritual health is humility. So truly humble people recognize their desperate need for God. They don't claim any right to blessing. They don't get to the banquet and think they should be in the most important seat. They know it's only through God's grace and God's goodness and God's love that they are chosen and honored. So Christian spirituality is founded upon this humility of spirit, and it cannot survive without it. And Jesus is our model. Jesus is the one who demonstrated the spirit of humility, and we build our lives on the model of Jesus. So Jesus should have been the one who was given the best seat at this banquet, at any banquet, and yet Jesus, we see him washing people's feet, we see him healing the outcast, and we see him offering himself on the cross. He lived obedient to the Father, and he didn't seek his own glory. He knew where he'd come from. He'd come from the Father. He knew where he was going. He was going to the Father, and he knew what his life was for. In Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus invites us to take on his humility. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christian philosopher Douglas Grutius writes, "Without humility, others may hear of Christ from us, but they will not see Christ in us." Humility is not false declarations of our inadequacies. Oh no, I'm not very good at that. That is self-hatred. It's not a refusal to accept compliments or to delight in life. The basis of humility is knowing that we are creatures created by God the Father and redeemed by Christ the Son. In humility, we develop a heart of thankfulness for the good gifts that God has given us. All that we have comes from God. Our talents, the beauty around us, our families, our homes, our work. We are very dependent creatures. And humility is a byproduct that's achieved by understanding and reflecting on Jesus' good news in our lives. Pride is one of the opposite things of humility, and it's rooted in a sense of ingratitude because we think that we've achieved everything we've done. Look how great I am. Look at my house. Look at my job. Look at my family. We've worked hard and we have merit. But humility is knowing who we are in Jesus. It's becoming a learner of Jesus. We need not take the best seat or prove our own competence because we are loved by Jesus. We're free to be humble in Christ because we know who we are, that Christ will meet our needs out of his love. So practically, how do we move towards humility? And humility isn't one of those things you can just pray for, like you might pray for a pay raise. God, make me humble. Because to become humble requires a huge shift in the way we experience the world and see ourselves. It requires a core adjustment in our inner selves. So I think a couple things I'd suggest. First of all, ask God to show us places of pride in our lives. I don't think God will hold back. I think he'll show us. Or places where we have a sense of inadequacy. Because inadequacy also keeps us from being humble. When we start to look for praise or try or talk about ourselves or manipulate others to gain praise, that is when we're in trouble. For example, I once went to the dinner of this very wealthy Chinese family, and I didn't know the rules of dinner, but the food was amazing. It was an amazing dinner. The hostess had cooked it, and all throughout the dinner she kept saying, "Oh, I'm such a bad cook. Oh, I'm really not a very good cook." And I was like, "Well, that's weird, because this is really good food." But I found out later that I was supposed to be saying, "This is so good, good job." And that was part of this honor-shame culture. Again, that kind of sense of having to get compliments is a sense of maybe inadequacy or lack of humility. In this case, it was just cultural. But that's an indication of not having a sense of who you are when you need to hear from other people how you're doing. So first of all, ask God to show us places of inadequacy in our life or places of pride. Secondly, I think we can pay attention to the things that disturb us and ask the question, am I bothered about this because this is an evil and offense to God, or am I bothered about it because my pride is hurt? So, for instance, a few weeks ago, I did something for a family member that I thought was really nice. I really thought about it. I did this great favor for them. And then when I did it and showed them, they didn't appreciate it at all. They were like, I don't like this. And I was really angry. I was really upset. And God, again, spoke to me and said, hey, you're getting upset about this really silly thing. Like, what's the big deal? They didn't like what you did for them. And you need to let that go. And again, that's part of this process for me of going, wow, who am I and what am I doing and why am I doing it? In Christ, we're free to recognize the good qualities in ourselves and enjoy them as we offer them to God for his use. But as C.S. Lewis said, Christian humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. So finally, the third thing I'm going to recommend is that we be open and accountable to other people who follow Jesus. So this is essential to growing in humility. It's not a solitary project where we figure it out ourselves. So we need to be open to having our friends point out times when we're not humble. And occasionally my husband, this great gift from God, will tell me when I act selfishly or without compassion or humility. He lets me know. And that's hard to hear sometimes, but it's really important, and I'm grateful that he does it, because he helps me to see myself and bring those things to God. And so our spouses, our friends, we can encourage each other to take on the yoke of Jesus. Let's move on to that final parable in Luke 14, 1 to 14. So Jesus says that we shouldn't take the place of honor at the banquet. But in his final parable, he focuses on instructions for the host. And his concerns center around the guest list. And he says, don't invite people for dinner who can repay you, even your family. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Now, doesn't that seem extreme to you? Like, don't invite your mom for dinner, but invite the homeless guy down the street? What is Jesus talking about? And again, he's confronting this shame and honor system in first century Palestine. So much energy was spent on focusing on securing your place in the system. You'd invite your friends and your rich neighbors, your family, so you would get an invitation in return. You would be seen as an honorable person, and you would get rewarded. In a shame-honor culture, counting is everything. Status, favor, debts, honor, it's all about counting. So you invite a person to a banquet, whether they're family, friends, or business associates, so they are in your debt, and you can make a claim on them, and then they have to return the favor to you. Now, maybe some of you grew up in families like that, I don't know. But it's kind of like a caste system. Who's the most important? Who's on the top? Who's on the bottom? So imagine into that system, Jesus suggesting that instead of inviting important people, they should associate with people who are poor and crippled, lame and blind. And that should be their new network. That would be outrageous to the Pharisees. It probably just sounded totally bizarre to them. Why waste an opportunity for social investment by inviting people over who can give you nothing back? They probably mean nothing to you. What a crazy idea. What Jesus is saying to them is he's saying the best kind of hospitality is free. It's a free invitation. It's not a social contract where people give back to you. But again, Jesus isn't just teaching about good table manners here. He's actually talking about something deeper. He's again talking about the future kingdom of God. And he's calling the Pharisees out for their religious practices that are based on self-justification, spiritual pretentiousness, and arrogance. And he invites them to a new way of thinking about life. The kingdom of God in Luke's gospel is often referred to as a wedding banquet or a feast. The table in Luke is often the setting for the inclusion of the wrong kind of people. So think about the kind of host Jesus was. He fed the 5,000. He fed everyone, not just the important people. There was no expectation. He healed a greedy, immoral man like the man with dropsy or others who were lame and blind. And if God reaches out to everyone, then he reaches out to the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. Shouldn't we? The kingdom of God has new priorities and new values, and it calls for an inner transformation, a new way of living. So throughout Christian history, Jesus' followers have found it difficult to keep this practice. You can read the New Testament. There's lots of passages about favoritism still happening. You can look at church history. You can see it happening. And as humans, we tend to gravitate to people who are like us, who have the same social status as us. And so we see this conflict in the church throughout history. Our denomination, that some of you know, originally started partly because rich Presbyterians in New York didn't want to sit with poor Italians in the pews. Think of Christians in the 1980s. They didn't want to sit with people with HIV. They didn't want them in their churches. Or maybe even now in the U.S. and maybe some Canadian Christians who don't want Muslims to come in because they don't want it to be around them. There are many examples of this throughout church history where Christians have pulled apart and seen themselves as better than others. I might even hazard a guess that it might be hard for some of us here to have people for dinner who aren't like us. I don't know if you want to put up your hand and admit that, but I think for us that might be hard. And even though our culture doesn't have the kind of dining practices that first century Palestine had, I think we get the point of this text, that we too have our social boundaries about who we will invite to dinner and who we won't invite. What might our excuses be today? They might not be the same as the Pharisees. Maybe we don't want to invite someone who might make our family feel uncomfortable, or we don't like the way they smell, or their table manners, or they might not have interesting conversation to entertain us. But how we operate socially and who we invite to dinner indicates the kind of person we are. Humility means ignoring rank or class. It means we can learn from anyone. We can sit with anyone, that friends can be made anywhere. And I think that's hard for us, for humans, to take in. The poor and powerless are welcome at our tables. As we offer hospitality and humility to everyone, God promises us blessing at the resurrection. Jesus allows no class mentality for his followers. But remember, this parable isn't simply about who sits at our table. It's a reminder of what God's kingdom is like. That God's kingdom is a place with an open invitation. No one is shut out. Everyone is welcome. And in God's kingdom, we're invited to present ourselves to God with open hands, because we can bring nothing to God, and God will fill them. So this is a spiritual lesson for us too, that we are worthy to dine at God's table. Whoever we are, whatever our brokenness is, we are invited. Because the truth is that none of us are worthy to dine at God's table. None of us should have made the invitation list, and yet we did. And in God's kingdom, there's a new logic that everything is grace. The last shall be first, and the first will be last. There is no longer a need to push and to find a place. We can all participate. We are all given a place of honor. And real honor comes from what God gives us and not what we take for ourselves. So in order to enter the kingdom, we need to change the way we see things and what we value. And as we see the way that God treats us, creating us, giving us what we need, caring for us, forgiving us, and redeeming us, even though we can do nothing for God in return, we realize that God is calling us to do the same for others, doing for others who cannot repay us. And in fact, about the only thing we can do in return, when we think about it, is to share what God has given us. And it's not really ours in the first place. This kingdom life, this life that Jesus calls us to, is very different from the world we live in. And as you look around our church, as you look around our city, I want to encourage you to befriend people who are different than you, people that you might not normally hang out with. That is the call that Jesus is making in our lives. People who can't repay you, people who can't elevate your status, people who are loved by God and invited to God's banquet. And if you find yourselves, and I think this is all our tendency, inviting only family and friends and keeping your inner circle very tight, I wonder if you're really recognizing God's welcome and compassion in your own life. So I want to encourage us to move forward in this. Easter's coming up. I want to encourage you to think about who's going to be sitting at your table and who might be sitting alone. So as we, I close.